God is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac. That's what Richard Dawkins said. And apparently, after that, he gets hostile. Dawkins is somebody who does not believe in the existence of God. He does not believe in the existence of God. And I'll tell you now, I would love it if he did. I would love it if he did. He says things like that, but I would love it if he did believe in the existence of God. But I wonder, what would it take for him to believe? What would it take for him to believe that God really does exist? Let me just read out to you this quote on the foundation of Richard Dawkins' website. The mission of the Richard Dawkins Foundation for Reason and Science is to support scientific education, critical thinking, and evidence-based understanding of the natural world in the quest to overcome religious fundamentalism, superstition, intolerance, and human suffering. That's what's there on his website. And I just wonder, if there perhaps was evidence, would it help him to believe? If there perhaps was evidence that there really was a God, would it help him to believe? What possible thing could it have, or could it take, for somebody like Dawkins to believe in God? When John wrote his gospel, this is what he said in chapter 20, 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here's John who writes and says that if one believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that they can have new life. They can have everlasting life. See, make no mistake tonight. The offer is that if somebody believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then they can be raised from the dead and they can have eternal life. The mission statement of the Richard Dawkins website, what did it say? It said, overcome intolerance and human suffering, and that's it, it stopped. Did it say overcome death? Didn't, did it? See, the reason why John records this is clear. It's so that by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by believing in his name, that we may have eternal life. And the question is, why don't people believe? Sounds like a pretty good offer, doesn't it? Have eternal life, to being raised from the dead. Why don't people believe? Why do people just not believe in Jesus and who he was or what he did? Perhaps somebody might say, well, if only I could see. If only I could see, then I'll believe. If only Jesus came and stood right down in the middle of this room, if only he did that, then I'll believe. And the issue of believing comes up in this story again and again. It's there in chapter 4, verses 46, towards the end. You can see there in verse 48, Jesus told them, you will never believe. It's about believing. It's there again in verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. The man believed at Jesus' word and departed. It's there again in verse 23 when the father realized that it happened at the exact hour, so he and all his household believed. The story's about belief. And there are different ways of understanding the word believe. The word believe, you could understand it as a noun or a verb. You could understand it as a noun in terms of something that you possess, maybe something that you believe, like a belief. You believe that pigs might fly or something. I know it's not true, but you hold that belief. Or it's a verb in terms of something that you believe in. And the distinction's really important. This distinction is really important because I can hold to some belief, but when I need to act on that belief, my actions show whether or not I really believe it. The distinction is really important. I can hold to some belief, but when I'm called to act upon that belief, my actions show whether or not I really believe it. So you could hold a belief that politics is in a real mess. You could have held that belief. You could say, well, Labour Party made a right old mess. Politics is a mess and something has to be done about it. You could believe that. But if you didn't go and use your vote, do you really believe that? You could say it's a real mess, but if you didn't use your vote, do you really believe that politics is a mess? If, for example, you're on the fifth floor of a burning building and the flames are rising up from the ground up, there's no fire exits like Nigel, who's put in this beautiful one here. The only way to get out of the building is to jump out of the window. Fifth floor. Fifth floor, though, too high, no ladders. You see four firemen down below, they've got a bed sheet. And they've got it out and they're saying, jump! And you've seen it done on the TV, you've seen it done on the news, you believe it's safe, but would you jump? Do you really believe that they can keep you safe if you don't jump? Do you believe in the death penalty? Ajmal Kassab, I don't know if you know his name, you should do. Responsible with a group of others for the November 2008 shootings in Mumbai in the hotel. Do you believe in the death penalty? A couple, two men apparently, they've requested for a lifetime opportunity to hang that man. They really do believe in the death penalty. They think it would be a lifetime opportunity to go and hang that man, who caused 166 people to die in Mumbai. See, what we believe and whether we really believe it is shown by our actions. And this issue of evidence is a really important one, because if Jesus came right now, is that going to make you believe? If he came and stood in the middle of us right now, you might well change your belief that there is really Jesus, the Son of God, but would that mean you really believe in him? Would you really believe in him, that he can give you life after death? You see, we're in a quite privileged position tonight. We can read accounts of John's gospel. We can read other books in the New Testament. We can read things about people who met Jesus. But even those people who met Jesus, even those people who saw the very things that he was able to do, some of them didn't even believe in him. Some of them even didn't believe and accept that he could give them eternal life. You see, believing in Jesus is not just about seeing. It's far more than that. Believing in Jesus is not just about seeing. It's more than that. Believing in Jesus is not just about believing things about him. It's much more than that. It's not just about seeing. It's not just about things that we know about him. There's more than that. If you've got your Bibles open, John chapter 4, verses 46 to 48, we're going to have a look at three things tonight. And the first of this is this. Believing begins with a desperate need for Jesus. Believing begins with a desperate need for Jesus. Let me read verses 46 to 48. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Here we've got the situation. We've got Jesus coming back to Cana in Galilee. John tells us that this is the place where he previously turned water into wine at a wedding. This is the place where Jesus had already done a miracle only God can do. And this official's come from his house at Capernaum where his son is sick. And his son is really sick. His son, it says, is close to death. He's probably heard what Jesus can do. He's probably heard of the miracles that Jesus is able to do. And remember, this isn't everything that Jesus did. This is just a sample. And this sample is written so that we might believe. And maybe he's heard. Maybe news has spread in the region that Jesus is able to heal. Jesus is able to do miracles. And there's this really unusual conversation going on, isn't there, in verses 47 and 48. Here's this official. He comes begging Jesus to come and heal his son, who's close to death. Here's the official's situation, which is desperate. What does Jesus reply? He doesn't reply with, okay, I'll come with you. He doesn't reply with, okay, where is he? How far do I have to go? I'll come right now. But what does he do? Well, he addresses the crowd. He addresses the crowd in verse 48. I mean, Dawkins said that God is a very unpleasant character, didn't he? And Jesus, you know, the issue is, will you come and heal my son? But Jesus then starts talking about signs and wonders. And it's as if he doesn't care, as if he's being rude, as if he's being obnoxious. But as we look closely to what he does say, we find that he does care. And it's not just for the official and his son, but for the crowd around him as he starts to point out something key to understanding what it means to believe in him. See, if believing in him has a result of eternal life, it's as if he's saying to the crowd, now listen up. We know it's a crowd because they're in verse 48 when he says, unless you people, and Jesus told them, you will never believe. It's plural, he's speaking to the crowd. Jesus speaks to the crowd and says, well, you want signs and wonders. Here's this man who comes along. What does he want? He wants his son to be healed. He wants his son, who's close to death, to be healed. Here's this crowd, and what do they want? What is Jesus implying that they want? Well, they want signs and wonders. We all know what death is, don't we? What about signs and wonders? What are signs and wonders in the Bible? What are signs and wonders in the time of the Bible? Well, they're associated with mysticism. Eastern mysticism, this idea of superficial signs, of kind of fake miracles, of wonders that make people go, wow, that dazzle people, that entertain people. Here was what you would find common in that part of the world. And Jesus has already said in other parts of the New Testament, in Mark 13, 22 and Matthew 24, 24, that there would be false prophets, there would be false Christs, and they would perform great things that might lead people astray, even elect people. Jesus is saying that this is the culture of the day, that people are only likely to believe something if they could see some sign or some wonder. You see, the problem with these signs and these wonders, they're superficial. They're just on the surface. They're just another fix to fill someone's eyes and their fancies. Here's a crowd wanting their entertainment. This is their entertainment. Here's something superficial. They're not necessarily interested in Jesus. They're just interested in what he can give. They're just interested in what he can do for them. They're not interested in Jesus. They're just interested in the superficiality. Here was the superficial desire that Jesus was implying that the crowd had. They would have known it. They would have known what they saw last week on the local telly, or whatever you had 2,000 years ago in the marketplace. They would have known what entertained them last week. They would know who their favorite person was. And now here's Jesus. Here's another entertainer. Here's another person that will give them a quick fix, something to please their eyes. Here they are coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. What is Christianity for you? What is Christianity for you? Is it entertainment? Is it just another way to make yourself feel good? Perhaps a club on a Sunday. Perhaps something that we dress up to. Perhaps sermon tasting. Is there something superficial in your idea of Christianity? But can you see the contrast? Can you see the contrast with the crowd and the official? Can you see why he comes to Jesus? Well, he's desperate, isn't he? He's desperate. He's not there to look for some superficial fix. He's desperate. His son is dying. serious, isn't it? And he comes to the only person he thinks can cure his son, the only person who thinks that he can deal with his dying son. You see, it's a genuine need, isn't it? It's a genuine need. It's not a superficial need. It's genuine. And as we'll see, that Jesus meets that genuine need. But for now, it's that statement that he wants the people to reflect on, saying, well, look, can you see a genuine need here? Can you see a genuine need for Jesus? See, believing in Jesus begins by seeing that we have a genuine, desperate need for him. The crowds didn't. The official did. You see, if you're not a Christian here tonight, can you see that you have got a desperate need for Jesus? Can you see that you've got a desperate need for Jesus? That you desperately need him? And that the Bible says that he has got the power to raise you from the dead. We can talk about Dawkins, we can talk about hospitals, but can you see that he is the only one, that he's the one who says that I can raise you from the dead? What if you call yourself a Christian? I said believing begins with a desperate need for Jesus. And we all know that doesn't stop. That doesn't stop when you become a Christian. It continues, it grows. It's to grow stronger, isn't it? We begin with a desperate need for Jesus, but we continue to have a desperate need for Jesus. How do you treat your Bible? How do you treat your Bible that you have so freely? When you read it, when you open it, are you looking for your desperate need of Jesus? As you're praying, do you pray in a way that shows you desperately need Jesus in your life? If you really believe that believing begins with a desperate need for Jesus, then are you earnestly praying for those people that you know that are not Christians and praying that God would show them that they desperately need him? You see, does your behavior readily show that you desperately need Jesus? You see, believing begins with a desperate need for Jesus. Secondly, believing involves obeying the word of Jesus. There in verses 49 to 50, believing involves obeying the word of Jesus. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. The best and worst experience of my life, I think, was as a teenager. I had stomach pains. I had a trip to the hospital, and it turned out it was appendicitis. The doctors said that we're going to remove your appendix. I had no idea what they were talking about. So they said, "You're going to come and you're going to come to the operating theatre. It'll be a short operation, and it'll all be over. You'll be fine. Don't worry about it." I was only young. I was a teenager at the time. I was like, okay. I was in a lot of pain. I wasn't going to complain. I wasn't going to argue with the doctors. I was fine. And it was the funniest experience. I'm sure some of you might have had this experience. When you go into the operating theatre, the anaesthetist is around you, and they say, "We're just going to put this little black mask over your nose. And all you have to do is count backwards from 10, 9, and by the time you get to 0, it'll be okay." And you're sitting there counting 10, 9, bang, off. And then you wake up, you're thinking, was that it? It was probably the best and worst experience of my life. Because I woke up, I think I only counted to 7. I woke up feeling a bit fuzzy and I was thinking, wow, I've never had this feeling before. And then I moved and then I realized, oh, that's painful. It involved trust. It involved trust and saying, well, I completely trust you that when you say you really are going to take this thing out of me and close me up and it's going to be fine, it'll be okay. You're going to cut me up and then you're going to close me up, it'll be okay, I trust you. There's a film, it's not a very good film, so if you haven't watched it, you're not going to miss out. It's called Flight of the Phoenix. It's a film about 6 years old. It's about a plane that crashes in the Mongolian desert. Plane crashes, it's a complete wreck. Desert is a dangerous place to be because there's bandits, there's sandstorms, there's no water. And there's a limited amount of water, there's a limited amount of time. And they're scratching their heads, they don't know what to do, there's no radio, there's nothing they can do. And there's this strange little chap called Elliot who survived the plane crash. And Elliot, he's walking around the plane and he's, you know, taking his little notes. And then a few days later, he comes and he says, "Look, I've got an idea. We can rebuild the plane." And they say, "What? It's in pieces." And he says, "We can rebuild the plane." And he said, "If we take that bit and we take this bit and that bit there, then we can put it all together and we will have half a plane and that will fly us out of here." And they're all thinking, "That's crazy." And he says, "Well, I build planes." And they're thinking, "Oh, you build planes, that's handy." And so they start building this plane, and one of the chaps dies. I'm not going to spoil the whole film for you, but one of the chaps dies, and one of them accidentally crosses along Elliot's book where he's doing the schematics. But when he takes the book, what falls out is a little guide to model aeroplanes. Elliot has never built a full-size plane. He's only built model ones. There he was all along convincing them that it would be okay. But what has he done? Only model aeroplanes. But he says, "Look, I can do it. I've built them to exact model. I can do it." It's ridiculous, his offer. It's ridiculous what he says. But they trust him. They obey exactly what he says to do. It's ridiculous. They live happily ever after. This genuine, desperate desire. This official, genuine, desperate desire. What does the official say? "Sir, come down before my child dies." And what is Jesus' reply? "You may go, your child lives." It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That's some guts to obey that. That's some guts to obey that. You may go, your child will live. It sounds ridiculous. Yet the official takes Jesus at his word and he leaves. Here's an example of what it means to believe. Believing involves obeying the word of Jesus. There was no questioning. There was no answering back. There was no begging. There was no disgruntlement. What does the official do? He just takes the word of Jesus and leaves. He takes his word as a word of honor. He takes his word as a promise, and he leaves. Now, we've got to remember why all this was written. We've got to remember when it was written. Remember, Jesus died. He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven. He's no longer here on earth. And John's gospel was written after the resurrection, after the ascension. And people might have been asking, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, "Well, how can I follow and trust in Jesus for eternal life? Well, if he's not here with me, if I can't see him, if he isn't with us." But what did John say? "Well, I've written these things so that you might believe." When I read this, I can see. I can see that believing involves trusting in the word of Jesus and obeying. That's what the official does. That's exactly what he does. He obeys the word of Jesus, and then he goes. He goes just as Jesus tells him. It's as if Jesus gives him a promise, and he goes. But within that promise is a challenge to this official, isn't it? What is Jesus saying? What is he saying to the official? He's saying, "Take my word, and you're going to have to wait for the results. Take my word, and you're going to have to wait for the results. You're going to have to take that long journey home back to Capernaum. You're going to have that overnight stay. Only after you believe and obey, then you will see. only after you believe and obey, then you will see. I mean, did the official have the evidence for himself? Well, no, all he had was a promise. Is it possible to believe without seeing? Without seeing or having Jesus present with us? Well, all you have to do is look at what the man did. He put his faith in Jesus and he goes. Go to the end of John's Gospel. When Jesus has been resurrected from the dead and he appears to his disciples, and there's Thomas. And Thomas says, well, I just don't believe. And he says, unless I can see the holes, unless I can see the scar, show me, let me put my finger. And what does he do? He sees and believes. But what does John say after that? What does Jesus say? What does John record? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe. You see, what does John write straight after that? He says, well, these things are written so that you might believe. See, this is the evidence. This right here is the evidence that can help us to believe everything written about Jesus. This is the evidence. And God says, well, look at the evidence and believe. We don't need to have Jesus with us. And even if we did have Jesus with us, would that mean that you would believe? Because believing involves obeying the word of Jesus. You know, the scripture records that vast numbers of people saw Jesus. Vast numbers of people saw Jesus. Did they all believe? No. The scripture records that even people experienced Jesus' healing. There were lepers who experienced his healing. Did they believe? No. What does Jesus simply say in John 6:37? He says, if you come to me, I will not drive you away. If you come to me, I will not drive you away. He doesn't say, if I come to you, then you will accept me. He doesn't say, if I come to you, then you will accept me. No, he says, if you come to me, I will not drive you away. You see, the heart of the problem of not believing is not because of a lack of evidence. We've got plenty of evidence. The problem is people not obeying. The heart of the problem is not a lack of evidence, which means people don't believe. It's people simply not obeying the word of Jesus. It's simply just a refusal to submit to the word and promises of Jesus. The heart of unbelief is simply the fact that we don't want to believe. When I was on a Christianity Explored course, this was 2003, I would go to Christianity Explored. I wasn't a Christian at the time. I would go, I had nothing else to do. They were offering a free dinner, so it made sense. And I sat and I argued with the people who were speaking. I said to them, you're wrong. That's a load of rubbish. How on earth can you tell me that there's a God and he says that I'm in the wrong? It's his fault. Here's my reasons for not believing that there's a God. Here's my reasons that if there is a God and that if Jesus really is real, I'm still not going to follow him. And you have to ask yourself, well, are they reasons? And the question I had to ask myself, are they reasons or are they excuses? There is a difference, isn't there, between a reason and an excuse. For me, they were just excuses. You know why they're excuses? Because I did not want to obey the word of Jesus. I didn't want to say that, actually, Jesus, now you're going to be in control of my life. I'm not going to stop running after all these superficial things, and I'm going to start running after you. And I didn't want Jesus to be the Lord over my life. You see, if you're not a Christian here tonight, God says to you, and Jesus says to you, if you want to follow him, then you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow. It means saying, well, I'm no longer in charge. I'm not going to submit to myself, but I'm going to submit to Jesus as Lord. I'm going to say to him that he's the boss. He's the one who I must obey. His word is the one I must obey. If you're a Christian here tonight, well, who do you obey? Is Jesus your Lord? We can talk about Jesus as my Savior, but is he your Lord? Is he your Lord tomorrow morning when you wake up and you plan out your week? Is he your Lord in the way you prioritize your time? Is he your Lord every hour of the day when you're at work and you know that your employer's eyes are not on you, yet God's eyes are? Is he your Lord late at night when you're all by yourself and no one can see you? Is he your Lord that you are obeying his word? Is he your Lord at 6:45 on a Wednesday before the prayer meeting in terms of your priorities? Is he your Lord on a Friday night when you're thinking, how do I plan my weekend and the rest that God has given me? Is he your Lord when you're thinking about your income and the money that God has given you and the time that God has given you and asking, well, how do I use that to serve him? Is he your Lord every day of the week? You see, believing involves obeying the word of Jesus. But lastly, believing in Jesus brings life. Believing in Jesus brings life. Here, verses 51 to 53. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time in which Jesus said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign which Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. As this official, he returns. As he's going back to Capernaum, it's as if his servants come out to meet him. They've got news. The son's well. When? At the seventh hour. When's the seventh hour? 1 p.m. What does the official realize? That was the exact time the day before that he took Jesus at his word. Here's the official with all the evidence that he needs. He's believed and now he sees. The exact timing that confirms Jesus' word is trustworthy and true. Because he believed, now he's got the evidence. You see, believing in Jesus brings life. We might think that Jesus' word is not worth believing. Some of you might say, well, it's not worth believing. But do you see what it brought to that household? Sickness. He was imminent in dying, yet he was healed, a miracle. Can you imagine the anxiety of that family? The anxiety that official had when he came to Jesus and Jesus took away that anxiety. Can you imagine that whole household realizing, talking to the official, what has Jesus done? Well, I believe in his word. Well, tell me what that is for me as well. Can you imagine the excitement in that household because of that miracle? Can you imagine the son? Can you imagine the son at 1 p.m. when he woke up and he knew he was no longer dying? I know this is a particular miracle at a particular time for a particular person, for a particular family, but there is far more that Jesus offers. He doesn't just offer for that one family, for that one person. There is something wonderful about the gospel. There is something wonderful about the gospel that Jesus gives up his life so that you may have life. He gives up his life on the cross so that if you trust in him, then he will give you life. He's the one who goes to the cross and pays that price of that disobedience. Of that disobedience which said we were interested in all the superficial things. We weren't interested in God himself. We're interested in all the superficial things, and he's the one that pays that price. And he says, if I believe in him, not just know about him, not just understand, but I believe in him. My action says that I believe in him, that I said that I've trusted in him, and now my life shows that I've trusted him because I'm obeying. And as I obey, I can see the evidence in my life that I am believing, the evidence that I am struggling with sin, the evidence that I do know what's right and wrong, the evidence that I do want to read his word and sometimes I battle with it, the evidence that I do want to pray and that's hard. Do I want to believe in him? But the flip side of that coin is, well, what if I don't? What if I choose not to believe? Well, if by believing in him we have life in his name, then by not believing him, we do not have life at all. What do people like Dawkins think? That we live, that we die, nothing. Is that what the Bible says? No, it doesn't say that at all. It says that we'll all rise from the dead. That's what John's gospel says, we'll all rise. We'll either rise to be with God forever, or we'll rise to be separated from God for eternity in hell. It's amazing, isn't it, what Jesus offers. He says, believe in him, and you will have life forever in his name. My friends, is your life, if you're a Christian, full of gratitude? Is your life marked with gratitude, showing that you really do believe in his name? Does your behavior show that you really do believe in his name? As I said, it's one thing to hold a belief, but it's another thing to actually believe it. Is your life full of gratitude? You see, believing really does matter. When we believe, it really does matter. It means that we're secure. It means that we can have that security, knowing that my life is secure with the Lord Jesus. It means that I know that I'm loved by him. I'm loved by him today. I'm loved by him this week. I'm loved by him even though I fail. I'm loved by him. It means that when things don't work out, which will happen in the Christian life, when things go wrong, even when we're near death, that believing in him really does bring security. It really does bring comfort. Because I know that I believe in him, that he died for me. And by believing in his name, that I will have eternal life. My friends, do you want it? Do you want it? Shall we pray? Father, would you help us to see our desperate need of the Lord Jesus? Father, we need him. Father, would you help us to continue to need him? And Father, if there are those of us tonight who just don't feel that we need him, Father, would you change our hearts and show us just how lovely you are and that we need you in our life? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.